Okay, we're going to continue studying Revelation chapter 4. And we've been trying to see here how by the way, I walked in, I didn't even see you there. What an amazing thing. You're here to stay forever, right? Good, thank you. It's about time. Yeah. Oh me. We've been trying to see the consistency of Scripture and how what John sees in terms of this vision of God when he's raptured up into heaven, he sees this vision of God. Because the Lord does not change. He said so in Malachi. He said, I am the Lord, I change not. Why should we be surprised to find that a very similar description is given by Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 when he saw visions of God? And why should we be surprised to learn in the book of Isaiah when he saw visions of God that the wording and the description was very similar to that of the Apostle John? And so the whole thing is to be understood in this way. God is revealing himself to us in terms that we can connect with. We have spent quite a bit of time talking about the spirit dimension and the physical dimension and how it's impossible to really know the spirit of anything unless it manifests itself in the dimension that we live in, the real world. We have talked about how there's no such thing as a word that does not have a physical parallel that we can see with our eyes, in many respects touch. If we use the word book, there's a physical representation of that term. It doesn't matter how you try to disbelieve this. If you think about it long enough, you'll realize that there's no such thing as a word without a physical representation. I think that creation itself, if we had the understanding to see it, is a physical representation of every thought of God. The physical creation is eternal. It's endless. It's infinite. And so is he. And so the big mistake that we make is trying to separate these two dimensions as though we can understand either one without the other. And you can't. If you try to explain creation without the spirit dimension and the fact that God created it, you'll never understand how the physical dimension got here. And vice versa. You can't understand anything in the spiritual dimension without the physical, or the physical dimension without the spiritual. They're interlocked. And I know I'm sort of repeating myself here, but when God created Adam, physical dimension, he breathed into him the spirit of life, and he became a living soul. And what God united in terms of these two dimensions, he did not want man in his thought life to separate. God intended for these two dimensions to be one. I think that's stressed in 1 John chapter 5. When it's talking about the witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Spirit, and the Word. And how these three agree in one. And then he goes to the earth and shows how the same three agree in earth and how his purpose is to make them one, heaven and earth one. And so these kinds of thoughts are interlocked in what we're studying right now. How can God, who is spirit, reveal himself to us in a vision so we can understand him? Well, it's really simple if you understand what I've said so far. If he uses things that we're acquainted with, then he can communicate symbolically by those specific things that he gives us here, such as the face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, and so on, the face of an ox. We know what these things are. We're familiar with these things in the created world. When he talks about wings, we know what wings are. And so he talks about wings in this revelation. And so our responsibility is to realize that God is speaking to us and revealing to us in the only manner man is capable of comprehending. If we understand that, then some of the mystery of this begins to dissipate, and we can look for the symbolism, how God uses it in other places in Scripture, and then understand that God is seeking to help us understand that which cannot be understood apart from giving us a revelation that touches on things that we're familiar with in the created world. And so this is essentially what we're trying to understand about this. I'm telling you that most people, when they come to Revelation chapter 4 and they begin to read all of these things here, like in verse 7, and the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast as the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Most people read these things, and they just read it, and do not think about it, do not meditate upon it. And yet, why would God put it in here? Just to fill in some stuff so that there's transition to the next point that we can understand. It's a revelation. It's a revelation to be understood. And of all things, if there's anything that we should understand about this precious book, it's the desire and the passion of God that we know Him. That we know Him. So that we can believe in Him, so that we can trust Him, so that we can have faith in Him. How are we going to do that? How are we going to believe in Him without a reason? How are we going to trust Him without a reason? God doesn't treat us as fools, expecting us to believe in Him blindly without reasons. He's a reasonable God, and He's created us with rational minds to reason with. He says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And so what He has given us here, even though it seems to be clouded in mystery, if you study it out, you find out it's not a mystery. It's not a mystery. It's much like the parables in Matthew chapter 13, and the question of the disciples as to why he spoke to the multitudes in parables. And he said, to you it's given to understand, but to them it's not given. And the reason is because they don't want to. And because they don't want to, I'm saying it in a way that they cannot know me. The only way that a person can know me is to be like you are, to leave everything that you have. You're responding to the drawing of God upon your mind and heart, and you want to know the answers to the big questions of life. And you sense that I'm able to give them to you. And because you desire to know, I'm going to tell you what this parable means. And he did. He went on to explain it in detail. The exact same thing is here. So whether we're reading Ezekiel chapter 1 or Isaiah chapter 6 concerning the vision of God, or John's vision of God in Revelation 4, God revealed these things to us in his word to be understood. And if people do not labor to understand it, it's because they're spiritually lazy. Our responsibility is to study to show ourselves approved unto God, to the end that we might come to know him. And so, with that, let's check on one other passage. I briefly touched on this, I think, last Sunday. If you want to turn to it, it's Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 through 22. Because we have a description here given to Moses in the pattern for making the tabernacle. And we find language here that is consistent with what Ezekiel had to say and Isaiah and John concerning a vision of God. Let's begin reading at verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them. In the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. Now notice this carefully. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one toward another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. So think about this now. Here are the cherubims on each side. You got a mercy seat. This is where the blood was sprinkled when the priest came into the Holy of Holies. And you got the 2 cherubims with their wings stretched up and actually touching one another, hovering over the mercy seat. The cherubims are facing one another, but they're not technically looking at one another. Their eyes are upon the mercy seat. That's all tremendously important to understand. And then it says, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And then we have a critically important statement. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, that are upon the ark of the testimony of all things, which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And so what we learn is that the ark is a type of Jesus Christ. The testimony that was placed in the ark is a picture of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the only one that perfectly kept the law. He's the very author of it. The law of God is the standard of his righteousness. It's a revelation of his holiness. And Jesus Christ was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Every jot and every tittle. And the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat is a picture of the cross. And so if you do not think about that aspect of it, what it points toward, it pointed toward a time that Jesus Christ will shed his precious blood. And the Lord said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. The parallel of that statement is right here, and there I will meet with thee. The Lord will meet a man at the cross. That's the only place you can meet him, is at the cross of Calvary. A person has got to be brought to the cross of Calvary to understand anything and everything about himself, about God, about what life is all about. Everything begins at the cross of Calvary. And until a person comes to the end of himself and comes to this place, he will find no answers to any of his questions. None. Until you come to the cross of Calvary, you're on your own to figure out everything by yourself. But when you come to the cross, we find there the blessing of what those wings symbolize. In our previous study, we learned that wings in the Bible symbolize, all throughout the scriptures, a place of refuge. The example that we looked at was in Luke. It was in Matthew, where the Lord spoke of the hen and how he gathers she gathers her chickens under her wings. Those wings in that illustration is a picture of the place of refuge for those little chicklings. And those that are familiar with these kinds of things, if you've ever seen it, it's a precious sight to see that old mother hen clucking as she walks along in the barnyard. And she's got all those little biddies, we used to call them, under her wings. And she would cluck, and if they got out from under the wings, she'd call them back in there, and she had those wings out there. Well, I'd like for you to turn with me also at this point to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because as I mentioned earlier, a lot of what appears to be obscure in Scripture and mysterious and hard to be understood is because of a failure on the part of most professing believers to obey the Lord and study the Scripture. And so if we understand that the Lord is revealing himself in this vision of himself by talking about cherubims and these wings, he's communicating to us with things that we're familiar with. We know what wings are. So the word wing has a physical representation in the real world where we live. And so, what do those wings symbolize? Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and of the oil out of the flinty rock, and so on and so on. And so there you have one of many passages that we could turn to where we see that the wings speak of a place of security. It speaks to us of deliverance. We saw that in Revelation chapter 12, where the Lord took Israel in the time of tribulation and on the wings of an eagle took her out to a desert place for a place of security. And he delivered her by that method. And so he uses wings in that passage in Revelation 12 to carry the idea that he himself was going to deliver his people, his chosen ones. And so wings in the Bible speak of refuge, it speaks of deliverance, and it speaks of security. And so when we go back to Exodus 25, where we read, "And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings." This is God's way of communicating to us. We've got to remember that this is a revelation to man. It's a revelation to people here at Calvary Memorial Church. This is why it's written. And he's telling us that the place of refuge, the place of deliverance, the place of security is found only at the cross of Calvary. That's what this means. And I don't believe you can find any other meaning for it, because this is what it means. And there are too many places in Scripture that are consistent with this kind of explanation. So this is not my explanation. It's God's explanation in his own word. He explains these things himself. If we'll just search for the answers, but he spreads it out so that you have to look for it. You shall find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. God doesn't have any time for lazy people that, you know, want to just read the Bible like it's a novel and put it down and forget it. This is the mind of God, and our very eternal souls depend upon how we grasp the message from heaven and the burden of God, that we understand this message, because if you don't, you're going to lose your soul forever. So it's a very, very serious revelation. The thing that's that really stands out here to me is how these cherubim are sort of transfixed with their eyes upon that mercy seat. They're focusing on that. Why would the Lord tell us that? Is it not because that's what he wants us to do? I'm telling you, when I listen to that Parris Reed head tape, And I heard him explain why it is that God brings a man to the cross. Why does he bring a man to the cross? And Paris Reedhead went on to say, it's because it's only there that God can get glory out of a human being. I'm telling you, the hair stood up on my neck when I heard that, because it's so true. That's one of the most powerful statements I've ever heard. And it's so true. And it's an explanation of why these cherubim were standing there with their eyes focused upon that mercy seat. That's where the Lord wants us to look. If this is where the cherubim were looking, that's where the Lord wants us to look. That should be the most important thing in yours and my life, is our focus upon the cross of Calvary and never getting far from it. To remember every day of our life what the Lord did for us there. And the other thing is, if you want to meet with God, which we ought to do every day of our life, not only at that special time that we set aside in our disciplinary efforts to keep our minds focused upon God, by having that special time that we're going to meet with God every day, we ought to be so impressed with the blessing that we receive when we do, that our prayer will be much like Moses, or like Moses, when he said, I don't want to go unless your presence goes with me. So we want to take this in our memories. We want to take that experience of meeting with God at the cross, and we want to carry it with us throughout the day and meditate upon it. Another thing, and I learned this from David Cloud, which, by the way, that man in his books has some of the most incredible insights. And I want to credit him with this, because I learned it from him and it was a blessing to my soul. He was talking about how the Lord was revealing himself through these created beings, the cherubims and the seraphims. And so the question might be, why would he use something other than himself to do that? Well, the first explanation is what we talked about earlier in the lesson. You can't just look at a spirit dimension and see anything, because we do not have the wherewithal to do that. You cannot just have a vision of God without some representation of what he is in the dimension that we live in. You can't. And so the Lord is choosing something that truly represents what he is. And the point that David Cloud was making is, the same thing happens to us when we spend time with the Lord and love him. We become like him. We become like him. These cherubim and these seraphims spend their existence in the presence of God, beholding his glory. And much like Moses, when he went up on the mount, and he came down from the mount, you remember what it says, his face did shine. And the reason is because everything that God is in his glory was now seen on the face of Moses. That's a blessing, folks, to understand that this is how the Lord is talking to us. these cherubim and these seraphims that we'll read about in Isaiah's prophecy and his vision, these are creatures that are reflecting to us in our dimension in a manner that we can comprehend because we're familiar with these characteristics. They are reflecting the glory of God. And it's the only thing that God can, it's the only way that God can reveal himself. A parallel of everything that we've talked about so far is found in John's Gospel, chapter 1, where the Lord speaks about the fact that no man has seen God at any time. Because you can't. Eyes cannot see in a spirit dimension. And God knew that. And so what did he do? He came down. He came down into our world and was born as a baby in a manger. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Because it's God's eternal plan. He never intended to just be a spirit being after having created a physical world with man in his own image. As though he was going to confine man to a separated existence, what you might say, where God would be in this spirit world and us in this physical world. No. I believe that God was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve physically. And he did not leave until man wanted him gone, didn't want him to have a part in his life. And man doesn't. No man by nature wants God involved in his life. And so God gave man what he wanted. And ever since then, we've been praying our Father, which art in heaven. Why? Because that's where we wanted him, as far away from us as we could get him. But he's coming back because his eternal plan is to be physically in our presence with spirit and body made one, just like the creation of Adam and Eve. He created them out of the dust of the ground, breathed them in the breath of life, and a spirit dimension and a physical dimension came together into one. God originally intended for these two dimensions to be united. Nothing can prevent the will of God. And so if we want to know what the eternal future is going to hold for us, I'll tell you what it's going to hold for us. And that is living in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily for all eternity. And that is heaven. It's him. It's him. It's knowing him. It's being one with him. And so, once again, before we leave this amazing passage, in Exodus 25, the Lord says, "And there I will meet with thee." If we ever expect to meet with God, better go where he says he'll meet you. He told Elijah, he says, "Go down by the brook Kereth, and I'll feed you there." If Elijah had not gone by the brook Kereth, God wouldn't have fed him. He said, I'll feed you there. And so, this is the important thing. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. We looked at Ezekiel the other week. Let's look a little bit here at Isaiah and his vision of God. in Isaiah 6. And here again, we need to be impressed with the fact that what Ezekiel saw, what Isaiah saw, what Moses crafted, as we saw in our little study of it in Exodus, and what John saw, were the same thing, because God is the same. And so in Isaiah chapter 6, in the first four verses, we read, "And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims." That word seraphims, if you look the term up, it means burners. Burners. A burner is, it carries the idea of light. It carries the idea of heat. And I tell you something about relationship with God. He doesn't want you to be lukewarm in your relationship with Him. He told the Laodiceans, cold or hot. Cold or hot. You'd be better off in your relationship with me if you were cold or hot. The judgment that's going to come upon the soul of a man that tries to play games with God and find some comfortable distance from Him is going to bring a greater damnation upon his soul in eternity. The judgment upon a soul that is totally cold would be better off in hell than somebody that got close to God and then trodden underfoot the blood of the Son of God. I can tell you that. And so the reason the Lord said, "I would that you were cold or hot," is because He wants us to love Him with an intense, burning desire. These seraphims represented that. There was a burning love, a burning passion to be in His presence. And that's what the Lord is symbolizing here for us. In Psalm 104 and verse 4, it says, "Who maketh His angels spirits?" His ministers a flaming fire. His ministers a flaming fire is God's way of saying, "My ministers that truly represent me have a burning love for me, a burning devotion for me, and my light is in them. And it's because my light is in them that they have that burning devotion and that burning love for me." And that's how we're to understand these seraphims. These are those that were in the presence of God continually. And everything they knew about God resulted in this response to what they knew about Him. You can't know Him without loving Him. That's impossible. You can't know Him without worshiping Him, adoring Him. You can't. If you really know Him. We learn here in this passage that the seraphim... Did I read the whole thing? I don't know that I did. Did I? I didn't. I did. Well, let's read again. "In the year that King Uzziah died," Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke." And so the first thing we might consider is, why is the Lord very specific here about saying that the seraphim had six wings? Six wings. We can be very grateful for the symbolism studies that have taken place in this church. And to understand something about the symbolism of numbers and how that six is the number of man. Now, there's a reason for this. Because, you see, was this book written for the angels? Who's this book written for? It's for man. It's for you and me. Why did Christ die on the cross? Did he die for the angels? No. He died for you and me. Why should we think it strange that the Lord would speak of six wings here? When we know that those wings speak of place of refuge, security, deliverance. Was that for the angels? No. For man. It's for man. Everything that's in this book is for man. I'm amazed at people who, speak about the King James Bible and disparage the ones that believe in the King James only translation of the Bible by saying that what God really did is preserved his exact revelation in the heavens, that is eternally settled in heaven. My word, for what reason would the eternal, inspired, preserved word be preserved in heaven? For whose benefit? The angels? God's word was not written for the angels. God's word was written for man. And to come up with some kind of puny explanation for why other versions should be appreciated by such a I don't even know how to say it. Such a ridiculous strain of effort to lead us the wrong direction. God inspired and preserved his word here, right here. We've got it right here. So that's important. And so when he speaks about these six wings, if we understand what wings are, the place of refuge and deliverance and security is for man. And so the number six connected with the wings and those terms, how can we miss it? It's for us. These terms are for us. And it says, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. What does this mean? Well, I think that it communicates to us a couple of things. The fact that these seraphims covered their face. I think it was a picture of their humility. They didn't want you to focus upon them as though they were that important. Everything that they were was to point you to the face of God, not themselves. Not themselves. It's most like the angels sometimes that appeared and people would fall down to worship them and they'd say, "Don't worship me, worship God." And this is the Lord's way of showing something of the impact of his glory was upon these seraphims. Any glory that they had was not due to them. They were beholding the glory of God, and they didn't want man looking at them as though they were something when they considered themselves nothing without him. They covered their face. The face has to do with identity. You don't know God by focusing upon the seraphim, and that's what they were saying. You know God by focusing upon God. I'm just an instrument that God is using to enable you to see his face. But I'm not the face of God. And neither are you and I. We're not the face of God. We need to remember our place all throughout life. We're sinners. We're created beings. But all glory goes to the Lord. And so another aspect of this covering of the face is the fact that his identity is something of a mystery. And you find this all through Scripture, that knowing God is something of a mystery. The philosophers tried to know him by ascending up with human reason to bring Christ down. They never did. They failed. Philosophers on Mars Hill, they ended up with the altar to the unknown God. He was something of a mystery. And God is something of a mystery. His identity is something of a mystery. But the mystery has been revealed. The mystery of God has been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the only place you can find it. It's in the face of Jesus Christ. He is God. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That's the only way you know God. His identity is a total mystery. Unless you come to this book and believe every word that he has to say about himself. And then with twain, he covered his feet. There were six wings. Two of them covered the face, and two of them covered the feet. And the covering of the feet have to do with the ways of God. The ways, the walk. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the covering of the feet is a picture of the fact that God's ways are mysterious. He said it in Isaiah chapter 55. My thoughts are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. And his thoughts, his identity, and his ways are a total mystery to man, to the natural man. But if you spend time in his presence, if you spend time in his word, he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. If you spend time with the Lord, he'll show you these things about himself. And so here, where it says that he covered his feet, I think it's God's way of showing us that his ways are rather mysterious. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." His ways are past finding out. And so, the seraphims, I think, represent these thoughts. Is our time gone? It is, isn't it? And with twain he did fly. So the six wings, we'll just close with this. With twain he did fly. Wings are suited to the heavens. And it's a picture of the believer looking that direction toward heaven. For what? For security and for deliverance. And with twain he did fly. Because the Lord is our deliverance. Listen to this, Psalm 18. "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress," place of security, "and my deliverer. Wings all throughout the scriptures are pictures of the place of security, place of refuge, the place of deliverance. And so that's the message from heaven to you and me concerning what these things mean. If we're going to see God, we have to see him by the only method that we're able to see him, and it's in terms that we're acquainted with. And that's why the Lord is speaking in such a way. Brother Dan, such a blessing to have you here. Pray for us.
Father, we thank you for this message this morning. And that this is the revelation that we couldn't find any other way. Thank you that you have chosen not only to make us, but to redeem us and to reveal to us what we need to know. Pray for the child that you'll bless him and help him with this message.